So we turn Matthew's gospel for a starting verse here. Matthew 24 and verse 37. Matthew 24:37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now we'll come back to the scripture presently. Let's go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. We need not hold Matthew at the moment. We'll refer to that again. But Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven, or the heavens, and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. You know, we want to be very simple with these meetings. We know there are young people here. If you look at your calendar, you can tell that there are 7 days to the week. You see the first day of the week shown there as Lord's Day, and you see the seventh day shown as Saturday. The Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, have 7 days to the week. But you have to look into your Bible to find out how that started. How did we get 7 days to the week? Where did this begin? Now we're going to see that God wrought and worked 6 days to recondition this earth for man to live on. And then the seventh day he marked out as a day of rest. So you'll notice on the chart that we have these 7 days referred to. Now God didn't do the same work on each day. We just want to lay a foundation for what's going to follow. I remember as a boy, Monday, that was definitely wash day. I can almost still smell the steam coming from that wash boiler. But my mother boiled the wash to make it clean. Tuesday was mending, and Wednesday was ironing. And then on Saturday, we boys had to go down in the basement, chop wood, you know, for the stove. Each day had some different activity. And Lord's Day, which was more respected then, we dressed in our best clothes and were very quiet outside. We didn't play ball or anything. And we went to Sunday school. So each day had its function. Now we're going to see on the chart that there were 6 days in which God wrought. And in each day he did something different. But those 6 days, while they actually happened, actual facts of history, they also set forth, as all scripture does, types. We have New Testament authority to read the Old Testament in such a light as to see typified and foreshadowed in the Old Testament what God revealed more fully in the New. And so those 6 days not only took place, and God not only actually wrought, but those 6 days are a type to us. You see, in the second of Hebrews, we have Christ seen as man set over all things. Well, that's the sixth day. That's when Adam was set as man over the whole creation, a type of the millennium. But now we want to notice, in connection with the chart, before we go further, a chart, after all, is made by man, good, godly man, and it's helpful. And we believe this chart to be soundly scriptural and helpful because of the simplicity of it. I might mention an objection a brother once made. I mention it simply to illustrate something. He asked me if I didn't feel disappointed that the chart didn't have 8 days. Well, I said, dear brother, there are only 7 days in Genesis. There aren't 8 days in Genesis. But if you're thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles, that belongs to the 23rd of Leviticus. That's the only feast that had an eighth day. And the Feast of Tabernacles doesn't represent a series of dispensations. It represents one dispensation. It represents the millennium. So I further asked the dear brother, I said, suppose you were speaking about the fourth day where the sun and the moon were put in place. What would you make that out to be? Oh, he said, Christ in the church.
So I said, in other words, the fourth day would very well correspond with the fourth dispensation. Well, I asked him another question. I said, what would you do if you were speaking on the sixth day when Adam was put over creation? Oh, he said, that would be the millennium. Oh, I said, well, if that's the millennium, what's the seventh day then? It's got to be the eternal state. I'm only mentioning this to show that some objections to the chart are invalid, that is, as to the setting up of it. Now, as to what we want to take up tonight, we want to go rapidly first over the whole course of the chart and then concentrate on the first dispensation. Now, what is a dispensation? Well, we might put it like this. A dispensation is a certain period of time in which God is acting in a certain way. God is acting in a certain way. For example, in the book of Daniel, you have three men thrown into a fiery furnace. Did they burn up? No. They were brought out. But you had Christians thrown to the lions. You had Christians burned to the stake. Did God save them? No. God was dealing differently in that age of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego than he is in the Christian dispensation. Now, we're going to look at the chart and see we've got to go back into eternity. We've got to go back. Here we find on the chart this white ball representing the first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, in Isaiah 45:18, it says, he did not create it waste and empty, chaotic. He created it to be inhabited. That was God's purpose, and that was what God did. Now, something happened to the earth. The earth fell into a condition described in the second verse of our chapter that it was void or waste and empty, and darkness covered the face of the deep. We do not know how long ago this was. We do not know how long the earth was in this darkened condition. We know from what men have found that in this era somewhere there were large animals that roamed the earth at that time, dinosaurs, brontosaurs, and that sort of thing. They've unearthed them. They've discovered them. We must not set that aside. That's a fact. But we don't find man back there. They don't find the fossils of man. Now, something happened to throw the earth into this dark, chaotic condition. Now, notice, and this is important in applying it to the dispensation, that the six-stage work does not begin with the original creation. It begins in this chaotic condition. That is, it doesn't go back to what was perfect, but it starts with that which is imperfect. I mention that because the first dispensation that we're going to consider does not come out of Eden. It's after man had sinned and brought in spiritual darkness. So the first dispensation starts with man outside the garden. The dispensations are times in which God is testing and trying man away from him. So innocence is not a dispensation. In fact, if I may quote some of our teachers of the past century, and we have a right to quote them, we've learned the truth from them. Mr. Darby says the paradisical state was not a dispensation in the sense of man being tried in his evil condition. Brother Kelly says that innocence can hardly be called a dispensation. The dispensations have to do with man in his sinful state. Can he recover himself? God will try him. God will test him. Now, on the first day, we're going to now take a rapid scan of the sixth day. The first day, light is introduced. God said, let light be, and light was. God could just speak light out of darkness, and 2 Corinthians confirms that. For the God that commanded that out of darkness light should shine has shined in our heart. So God brought in light, not connected with the sun here. We don't get the sun till the fourth day. So that first day brings in light. Now the second day, that first day brings in, the first day brings in light, and in this first dispensation, man had the light of prophecy, he had the light of testimony, and he had the light of conscience, as well as the light of creation. We'll see that later in more detail as we take this up. Now that lasted for 1656 years, and you'll notice that it ends in darkness here. See, every day had an evening, and then the morning started the next day. And each dispensation ends in darkness. And this ended in the flood. God brought in the flood upon the world of the ungodly at the end of those years and swept away all of mankind except those who were in the ark. Now, when Noah came out of the ark, God gave him something that wasn't in exercise in the first period.
Abel slew his brother. Lamech slew two men. There was no capital punishment. No magistrate to set them at shame. But when Noah came out of the ark, God told him that he must punish the murderer. The murderer was to be put to death. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So the second dispensation brings in government. The second day, God separated the waters from under the firmament from those that were above, setting those waters in the heavens to control the earth. And so we have the thought of heaven's government, and the government was established, but we find that Satan used it to bring in idolatry. We have the Tower of Babel. We're not going to dwell on this now because that would be another night. And so that period ran on, and we find at the end of that time, the world was filled with idolatry. Darkness covers the land and gross darkness the people. What is God going to do? He looks down and he sees a man in Ur of the Chaldees named Abram, and he calls to him. See, that ended in darkness. Notice that when he and God carried Noah over into this dispensation to start it, now God carries Abraham over here, calls him out of that period, and brings him into the third dispensation. Now, in the third day, God brings the earth out of the water. He deals with the earth. Now, the earth comes up out of the water. That's the main thing on the second day. Now, God, in his call of Abraham, established the call of an earthly people. The earthly people are brought in here. And that's what you have from Abraham to Christ. God's dealing with his earthly people in various ways. The Red Sea crossed, the law given, Solomon's temple built, the captivity, their return, and then the coming of the Lord Jesus. And that dispensation ended. We know how sadly it ended. That those he came to call, crucify him, they would not have Christ. They said, away with it, crucify him. And so that third dispensation ended in darkness. But God carried a nucleus, the believing disciples, from that dispensation over into the present period, the church. Now that gives us the fourth day. God goes up from the earth now to the heavens. And in the heavens we have the sun and the moon set in position to shine upon the earth. The sun is a well-known type of Christ, and the moon is to reflect the glory of the sun. And so the church is here to reflect the glory of Christ. So that gives us the fourth dispensation. After the cross, we have Christ's ascension, he's in the glory, and the Holy Ghost comes down, and we have a whole church period, and I believe we're right down here now, beloved brethren. We're right on the eve of the coming of the Lord, that blue line, the rapture, the coming of the Lord that takes us up into the glory. And what will happen then? Will anybody be carried over from this dispensation to here? No. This is a remarkable exception. There are no persons of faith carried from this dispensation to start a new one. That was true of every one of the past ones. But in this dispensation, they that are Christ and his coming, every believer, dead or alive, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air to be with Christ forever. God will have to start a brand new work, which he will do in the tribulation period with Israel. He will not carry any of the church over into this period. So this dispensation will end abruptly in that way, and the saints will be caught away. May that moment come. We all long for it, those who love Christ, who know him. Then we'll follow the time of the great tribulation, and that brings us up now. Here we run to the heavens on the fourth day, we come back to earth on the fifth. See, if the earthly people brought back in again, we'll see that as we go over the chart in detail, the waters bring forth. And you know, it's interesting to see how much is said about rushing of waters. In the tribulation period, the beast comes up out of the water. Isaiah speaks of the nations rushing together as water. He speaks of the king of the north as an overflowing stream. And so we see the turbulent nature of this era. It's called the Great Tribulation for the Gentiles. It's the day of Jacob's trouble for Israel. And it's the time of trial for false Christendom. And when that tribulation ends, again it ends in darkness, the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with us. He'll come in glory, and he'll stand, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives from which he went up. He went up to the Mount of Olives, he will come, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be cleft in two, forming a great valley to which that stream of water will flow, to the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And so the Lord will then introduce the millennial kingdom, and he will carry over believing Jews and believing Gentiles on into the millennium. That millennium, that's a 1,000-year reign. Now that brings us to the sixth day. Now what did God do on the sixth day? He gave Adam and Eve dominion over the creation. He gave Adam dominion over the creation. Adam named the animals. Adam had absolute authority over everything in creation, a position no angel has ever been in, according to the Word. So Adam then is a type of Christ in the millennial reign. And that brings us over here where Christ will reign with his saints for 1,000 years. 1,000 years he will reign. Israel, one nation in the land, the scared Gentiles blessed, and the church will be there in that position over the millennial earth. Now, that brings us then to the seventh day, which is not a dispensation. The seventh day is not a dispensation because it takes us into eternity. See, the seventh day God rested. Not because he was tired. That doesn't mean we always associate the word rest with being tired. But God's work was finished, so he rested. He stopped working. And that brings us into, now the fourth of Hebrews makes clear that the seventh day is God's eternal rest. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. So that brings us into the eternal state. Now man is not being tried here anymore. His trials are over. The wicked will be in the lake of fire. The sad from the millennial earth will be on the new earth. And saints of God will be there in that heavenly city, and the New Jerusalem will be there, and God's tabernacle among men. And so we do not call the eternal state a dispensation, for there's no work done in it. In the millennium, God rests in his love. In the eternal state, he rests in his righteousness. In the millennium, there are various things with death and the curse and sin. There's no such thing here. Now, one other thought before we go on to the first dispensation. I know some will be wondering, we have the serpent shown up here, we have another one shown down here, another one down here, and here's the serpent seen in the garden where he tempted Eve. Now the serpent is Satan, it's Christ, the enemy of Christ. Satan is the enemy of Christ. Now he's seen here because he's in the heavenly places. He has access to heaven. When Job was there, we had those angels in the presence of God. Job has access to the heavenly places, and he has them now. And what does he do there? He accuses the brethren. Then he also has power on earth. He has power on earth, so he has access to heaven. He has power on earth, and he has gotten control of man and their religion. Then he also is the one who brought in death. This is the death line. He is the one with the power of death. He brought in death. Now he's going to have access to the heavenlies all the way on through this age and right up to the middle of the tribulation. He will then lose that place. He will then be cast down to the earth by Michael and his angels. Satan and his angels will be cast down, and they'll be rejoicing in heaven because the accuser of our brethren is cast down that accused them before God day and night. Satan's work as the accuser will be over. And think of it, that supernatural being will be tied to the earth by the power of gravitation, the same as you and I. He won't be able to get off the earth. God will circumscribe his activity. And then at that time, he'll know. He doesn't know now. But at that time, he'll know that he has only a short time. Because he'll know that he only has this 1,260 days. He doesn't know what time he's got now, because like us, he doesn't know when the rapture will take place. So he can't figure that out. But we often take a scripture out of its context. The scripture in Revelation 12 says, as then he knows he has a short time. And so it will be, and you'll notice here, he'll then be cast into the bottomless pit. He'll be led out at the end of the millennium, and there'll be many that will follow him, and then he himself is cast finally in the lake of fire. Well, now that gives us a general run of the dispensations. Now I'd like to take up, for the time remaining, in detail, this first dispensation. We had light introduced. We mentioned that there was the light of prophecy, the light of testimony, and the light of conscience. Let us look at the scriptures that show this and see what the result was. We're going to find out from the Word of God what the people thought, what they said, and what they said against God in that first dispensation. The Bible tells us that it gives us the condition of things. And now let us go to
to the third chapter of Genesis for the first kind of light we get. Man is here a sinner. Sin has come in. And in verse 15, God makes a prophetic pronouncement upon the serpent. He says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The moment sin came in, the moment darkness came in again, this is earthly darkness, but as soon as spiritual darkness came in and death, God brought in the light of prophecy. Here he brings in, notice what's in this verse. It's a marvelous, marvelous verse. God puts much in a few words. And he tells us here that there'll be enmity between Satan and the woman. Now it was the serpent who had beguiled Eve. Now God sees to it that it's the woman through whom the Redeemer is going to come. The very one that Satan tripped up is going to be the one used by God to bring in the one who will crush Satan's power. How marvelous all this is. And notice another thing. He says, "And between thy seed and her seed." Her seed. You read the genealogies in the Bible, and what do you get? A list of men's names. Matthew 1, although there are four women interspersed in there, the genealogy goes down through the men. It's Jacob who got Judas and his brethren. It's Judas who begat Pharaoh, and so on. It's the men. But here is one that's called the seed of the woman. He's not the seed of Adam at all, in that sense. He's the seed of the woman. What do we get here? We get the virgin birth. Here's the truth of the virgin birth. Long before Isaiah penned those words in the seventh chapter, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Conceive and be with child and bear a son. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to see God bringing this truth out in the very beginning. He shows that he's going to defeat and destroy the power of your enemy and mine, Satan. So the light of prophecy comes in. "It shall bruise thy head," meaning the seed of the woman, "which bruise or crush Satan's head." The figure is as though the heel is placed on the head of the serpent. But in so doing, the heel is wounded. Oh, that brings in the cross. Notice the virgin birth, the defeat of Satan, the cross, the sufferings of Christ are all brought into this very birth. And so that was one of the first light, bit of light, great light, that was given to Adam and Eve. Now we're going to see, before we turn to the light of testimony, the light of conscience, we want to see what men did with this light. First of all, let's notice what Adam and Eve did with it. Go down in that same chapter to verse 20. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." The mother of all living, and nobody was born yet. Why did Adam say that? Oh, I believe that this shows that Adam received and believed the light of the prophetic word that God had uttered. He expected that Eve would be the mother of children. And he says, the mother of all living. Why, she's the mother of all dying, isn't she? We all are subject to death through Adam, through sin. But now Adam says, "I'll call her name Eve." I believe he was saying that he believed God's promise, and he no sooner says that than God clothes him with skin. He no sooner evinces his faith in what God has said than he's got a fit clothing to stand in the presence of God. No more fig leaf apron, he's got a coat of skin. Now what did Eve think about it? Chapter 4. "Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now we know how mistaken she was as to Cain. We know that Cain didn't turn out as she no doubt expected he would, but this gives expression to her own confidence in what God had said. So there was in the beginning a line of faith set up, and that line of faith followed on down through the line of Seth. But now what about the rest of the world? Well, how did the world treat this testimony, this prophecy? We want to see what the state of the world was before we take up the light of testimony. For God brings in his testimony when evil abounds. God brings in that testimony of truth to offset it. Now, in the fourth chapter, we need not take up too much time on that, but Cain kills his brother. We get that in the ninth verse. In the eighth verse, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. That is, he killed the man that was acceptable to God. The whole world system is based on the rejection of God's man. And so what happens? Cain goes out from the presence of God. Notice that Cain recognizes that he deserves to be put to death in verse 14. The end of the verse, it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. He acknowledges that he is worthy of death and that anyone found him could slay him. But God was not exercising government. This is a dispensation of conscience. The light of God's word, the light of God's prophecy, to bear on man's conscience. Man is left without law. Why did God do that? Why didn't God bring in government and law at once? Oh, I believe this. That man could have said, well, God didn't give us a chance to recover ourselves without putting restrictions on us. God turned man loose to his own conscience. And what happened? The flood had to come in. We'll see that as we go along. So in this chapter, the fourth chapter, Cain rejects God's man, and he goes out in verse 16 from the presence of the Lord. What characterized the first dispensation? We see man going out from the presence of the Lord. Now let's go down further. We see another evil introduced in verse 19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. Where did he get that from? God didn't do that. God created one man and one woman in the beginning as his pattern. Said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they twain, not they three, they twain be one. Those twain are one. And so here we find Lamech bringing in corruption, wickedness, in introducing a plurality of wives, polygamy. And so that's evil. A corruption that's going to fill the world is starting here. But more than that, Lamech's a violent man. Verse 23. Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Here we see a man guilty of murder. He pleads self-defense, and then he's so arrogant as to say, well, if God will avenge Cain, he'll avenge me sevenfold. We see man's rebellion rising up. First he introduces a corruption, two wives. Then he introduces violence, murder. And what happens to the earth? This begins to spread. Let's go over to the sixth chapter. We want to develop and see what the state of things was and how God brought in counteractive testimony, but to no avail, because man refused it. The sixth chapter and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now we see the evil that was set up by Cain and by Lamech is developed. Time has passed. And what do we have? God sees the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth. And what does it say further? If we get down to the 11th verse, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Here God brings in the fact that all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. Not simply the line of Cain. We're not going to take time to go into it, but there was evil, I believe, brought in too among some of the sons of Seth. We find too that there were angels who kept not their first estate, who came down and mingled with men. It doesn't say they mingle with Cain. They mingle with men. Men is a generic term. It means the whole race. Men multiplied on the face of the earth. And these angels came down and they took them wives of all that they chose. They saw the daughters of men. And notice in verse 4,
It says there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them. God doesn't give us, doesn't satisfy our curiosity. He merely gives us the sordid fact of this angelic visitation. There's going to be angels on the earth again. Here, they're going to be cast to the earth. There were angels on the earth here, and they're now in prison. God has put them in prison. They can never do that again. But here, we see the dreadful state of things on the earth in relation to God's order. Now let's go back. We'll come back to Genesis again as needed. Let's go back to the passage we read in the Matthew. Because that sums up the first dispensation, the character of it. We want to see the character of it, what developed in men's hearts, what they said, what they did. In Matthew 24 and verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now we learn what characterized them. You say, what's wrong in eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage? Well, they were given to it. They were taken up with earthly things. God meant nothing to them. We're going to see presently from other scriptures what was in their hearts. And here they're going on day by day as though nothing's happening. And we're going to see presently that they had a marvelous testimony against their iniquity. And they had a marvelous testimony that judgment was coming by two servants of God. Two servants of God before the flood thundered out judgment to them. And they didn't listen. They wouldn't hear it. The light of testimony, as we shall see from the word. But here we get the character of things. They were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, or nothing ever happened. What is the character of the world that you and I live in today? There's never been a day when there's been so much eating and drinking and moving about. Well, people don't take God into account. God is left out. And that's exactly what we have here. It says, they knew not. Get hold of those words. Why did they know not? Didn't God give them ample testimony? He certainly did. He gave them the light of prophecy. He gave them the light of testimony. He gave them the light of conscience. And here we see that they knew not. You know, people say, I don't believe there's a hell. I won't believe there's a hell till I get there. All right, it'll be too late then. These people might have said to Noah, we won't believe there's a flood till we see it. But when they saw it was too late. The door of the ark was shut, and they were shut out. But they knew not until the flood came. And so they were taken up with the affairs of life day by day. Now let's see, what were they thinking? What were they saying? Let's get the light of testimony. Well, first let's turn to a verse in Job 22 before we go on to that subject. Job 22 tells us what was in their minds and hearts. Verse 15, Job 22. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, which said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to them, as the margin has it. Here we find what characterized people. Here God has given a testimony to the coming Savior. And he has two preachers who preach the word to them. And here, what do we find them saying? So what can God do to us? God's in his heaven. The earth is ours. What can he do with us? But notice what it says in the next verse. Yet he filled their houses with good things. Every good thing we have, God has given us. Every good thing that infidel has, God gave him. Every good thing that man who blasphemes God has, God gave him. The very breath he uses to blaspheme God, God is giving him. Every good thing, he filled their houses. Now let's go over to Jude. Jude, for another verse that tells us what they did, what they said too. Jude verse 14. And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Who said that? Enoch. We're going to look at his life presently. Enoch gives the light of testimony. Here Enoch prophesied a few hundred years before Noah. And what did he tell those people? Judgment is coming. And what did those people, what were they characterized by? They were ungodly. They committed ungodly deeds. They did these things in an ungodly way. And then they had hard speeches against God. We saw some of it in Job 22. What do we care about the Almighty? What can he do to us? You see, God was flouted as far as they could flout him. They spoke against God. Now, Enoch prophesied of coming judgment. Now, we know that this is brought in here for a future day. It's going to have its fulfillment too when the Lord comes out of glory here and judges the earth. But there was a flood coming. And it's instructive. I just mention this as a passing interest that Enoch's son, Methuselah, who lived the longest of any man, his name, one of its meanings is this: at his death it shall come. At his death it shall come. The very name of Methuselah was prophetic. And if you check up in Genesis 5, you'll find that Methuselah died a natural death the very year the flood came. The very year the flood came. And so you see, Enoch was taken up with setting forth a testimony to those people. Now let us notice a few things about Enoch. Perhaps we could go to Hebrews while we're in the New Testament. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Because these things are written to encourage us. We're living in the same kind of a world. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we're going to see that Enoch not only preached, but he practiced. We're going to see that Enoch lived a godly life, and that his godly life was a testimony to that ungodly generation in which he lived, and nothing turned him aside from walking in that path of faith. In verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Oh, beloved brethren, God looks down to see if we're seeking to please him. Are we seeking to please ourselves? Enoch could have had an easy path by refraining from testimony that he gave there in the 14th verse of Jude. He could have gone along with the world in which he lived. He might have said, what's the use? Everybody's doing this and everybody's corrupted their way. What's the use? Noah went through the flood. Was brought through safely. Israel will be brought safely through the tribulation. But we stand in the position that Enoch stood in. Are we walking as Enoch did? He had this testimony that he pleased God. Oh, people could look and say, that man Enoch, he's altogether different than we are. All he's talking about is God, and he's telling us we're going to have judgment and wrath upon us. And they might have laughed at that. Now let's go back to Genesis 5. Hope we don't mind using our Bibles. I don't think the Bible was written to make us lazy. God wants us to dig here and there to get the line of continuity. And so in the 5th chapter of Genesis, we get a further testimony as to Enoch. In verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We learned in Hebrews 11 that he was not found. You know, that's a striking statement. It would seem as though he was missed. His testimony was missed.
Suppose tonight, beloved brethren, the Lord Jesus were to come, and every believer, as we know, will be taken out. Will the world suddenly miss a God-given testimony? Will the world suddenly realize there's nobody telling them anymore that they need the cross to be saved, that they need Christ, that they're on their way to hell? Will the world be glad? Oh, I'm sure they will. We won't turn to it, but I think it's the 105th Psalm. When Israel came out of Egypt, it says, then was Egypt glad when they had departed. Egypt was glad when the people of God departed. And this world is going to be glad when the people of God are departed. The world wants none of the Christian if the Christian is faithful. And I'm sure the world that then was did not want Enoch. Enoch brought in the light of testimony. We had the light of prophecy. Now Enoch brings in a testimony to the true God in his life and in his words. And so it tells us in this chapter, notice how carefully it tells us, here his son is born, and he doesn't get occupied with the son. He still walks with God after he begat Methuselah. 300 years, he got sons and daughters. And then in verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Just as though he was walking with God one day, and he walked right off the earth, taken into the glory. And I like to think of that in another way. It was God's pledge then that heaven was a home for man. The earth had been made for man, but now God gives a pledge that heaven can be a home for man. And so Enoch is translated that he should not see death, and he's here it tells us he was not, for God took him. Is the world going to miss you and me? Is our testimony going to be missed? Are they going to say, well, we didn't agree with what he believed, but at least he lived what he spoke, what he preached. What he gave out, he lived in the power of it. Well, they'd have to say that of Enoch. Now, the other preacher we know is, we'll go to a New Testament scripture for this, is Noah himself. Let's go to 1 Peter, or rather 2 Peter. And this was some hundred years later, you know. Enoch was translated in the year 987, and the flood was in 1656. So God raises up another preacher. In 1 Peter chapter 2, begin with verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now notice that Peter brings out here these two things. The angels that sinned, that brings us back to what we mentioned before. Those angels that sinned, God has cast them down to the deepest pit of gloom. The angels that revolted with Satan are on the loose. They're still loose. They, I believe, come in the form of demons, and they're going to be cast out of heavenly places in the middle of the tribulation. But these other angels who left their habitation and went down to a lower level, God has now put them in chains under darkness. Angels are in that place of darkness waiting for judgment. The angels believe, the devils rather, believe, and they tremble. Some of the demons said to the Lord, art thou come to torment us before the time? Why did they say that? They know there's judgment ahead. They know that the wrath of God's going to fall on them. In one place they ask the Lord not to put them into the bottomless pit. They seem to know that these other angels are already there. And those angels are reserved in chains, and they're going to be judged in the coming day. Then he brings in Noah's testimony. He saved Noah, the eighth person, or one of eight, a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. That's why Jude doesn't mention Noah. He deals with apostasy, and he leaves out the case of Noah, but he brings in the fallen angels, speaks of them in a different way. Jude is apostasy, Peter is righteousness. But here is Noah preaching righteousness. While the ark was a preparing, that message was going out. What happened? Did people listen? Oh, we know full well that only Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, were the ones that were delivered because they entered the ark and the Lord shut them in. So we see then that here's another testimony. Here then we've had the light of the prophecy, the coming seed. Adam and Eve believed it. Then we have the testimony of Enoch about coming judgment and Enoch's walk. Then we have the testimony of Noah just before that flood comes and men rejected. And so we see, now let's go over to 1 Peter to see what happened. Let's see what happened to those who refused that testimony. 1 Peter 3. Where are those millions of people that drowned in the flood? Where are they? Where are their souls and spirits now? Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Now notice, it doesn't say that Christ did the preaching. It was by the Spirit this preaching was done. He was quickened by the Spirit by which also he went. Now in the first chapter of this epistle, it speaks of the prophets. Let's read the verse. Hold up, place here, and read the verse. I want to make this clear to any to whom it may be a new thought. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Spirit of Christ, which was in them. You see, God used the Spirit in the prophets in the Old Testament, and it's the Spirit of Christ in them that gives the testimony. Now, in the 6th of Genesis, it's God says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. So God strove with man for 120 years while the ark was a preparing. The Spirit of God strove. And here we learn from Peter that that was the Spirit of Christ. It was the Spirit of Christ in Noah that preached to those spirits. Where are the spirits now? They're in prison. You know, they've invented a doctrine that after Christ, before Christ went back to glory, or rather before his resurrection, he went into the underworld, as it were, and preached to some spirits. Well, that's a strange preaching, because only eight get saved out of it. Only eight get saved out of it. And why should God single out the antediluvians to send Christ to preach to them? Why should he single out those people who fill the earth with violence and corruption for Christ to go into the prison house of the lost and say to them and give them an opportunity? That's a strange sort of a thing, isn't it? Wouldn't it be? So instead what we have here is that these were preached to in verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So Noah preached to those souls, and they heard the word of righteousness. They rejected the light of promise, of prophecy. They rejected the light of testimony. And they rejected, as we're going to see in a moment, the light of conscience. And where are they now? In prison. What's a prison? Well, a prison properly run means the person that's there, he's lost his liberty. He can't go about. He can't get out and run around. We know prisons aren't run that way today so much as they used to be, but a prison is a place of being shut in. And these spirits, these souls, are in prison. Why? Because when Noah, the preacher of righteousness, preached to them, when Enoch preached to them and walked before them, they wouldn't have it. They rejected it. They would not believe. And that's where they are now. Oh, tonight, we know this is not typically a gospel meeting, but if you're here unsaved, don't get into the prison house of the law. Because if you get into the prison house of the law, your final sentence will put you here, in the lake of fire. And that's where they will end, too. Now let's notice one other scripture. I think it's the second of Romans. Showing that man has something inside of him. He can stifle it, cover it up sometimes, But here it is, verse 14 of the second chapter of Romans. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Let's not misunderstand the 15th verse. It doesn't say that the law is written in their heart. It says the work of the law is written in their heart. The blessing of the new covenant to Israel will be that the law will be written in their heart. But here it's the work of the law, and that is man has a conscience. When man fell, when he was driven out of the garden, he got a conscience. What would happen if we had never had a conscience? How does God save sinners? He strikes their conscience. What was it made you feel lost? It wasn't love. It wasn't your heart's affections. It was when the word of God struck down into your conscience. The Lord Jesus, I remember a dear old brother of ours, he was thinking of Christ fishing for men. And he said when the Lord went fishing for men, he used two hooks. One for the heart and one for the conscience. And so in the 4th of John, if thou knowest the gift of God, the Lord presents a gift toward the woman. Then he says, go call thy husband. He has to strike her conscience. Her conscience has to be reached. It was lovely to hear a gift of God, fine, but the conscience was needed. And so men have consciences. An animal doesn't have a conscience. You can teach your dog what you want him to do, and then if he doesn't do it, he'll realize that he may be punished for it, and he may seem some show as though he has a conscience, but man has a built-in conscience. And he knows, that monitor lets him know when he's wrong. But you know, we read of some in Second Timothy that had their conscience seared as with a red-hot iron. Something seared with a red-hot iron has no feeling anymore. Seared with a red-hot iron. They used to use that years ago and before anesthetics and before sutures were invented, when a soldier had his leg shattered and the army surgeon had to saw that leg off. The one thing those soldiers dreaded the most was that hot iron that they had ready to seal up the wound so they wouldn't bleed to death. But once that was seared with that hot iron and the pain was gone, that place where that iron seared the flesh together, no feeling in it. Conscience seared is with a red hot iron. And so it is with those who reject the gospel. So we see then that God brought in light, and that light came after darkness had come in. The first dispensation begins outside the garden after man has fallen. It does not begin in the garden. And God gave that light, and we see what happened. It ended in that flood. Oh, may the Lord lay these things to our hearts. May we not seek simply to take into our minds. We have to take the truth into our minds, but let it get down into our hearts. May we realize that we belong to Christ. May we be like Enoch and walk with God. And may we be like Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord and was not afraid to preach righteousness to those people in a day when all was against them.